So, picking up from last week, we'll again this morning look to the book of Habakkuk, looking at the last two woes, the last two woes that God prophesied against the Chaldean or the Babylonian kingdom. Turn with me then, if you would, to Habakkuk chapter 2 and follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 20. Habakkuk 2, 1 through 20. And you may notice in your bulletin that our text for this morning is verses 15 to 20. But right now we'll drop back to verse 1 and read through verse 20 to help set the stage and provide us with a little bit of context. So let's stand now in honor of the public reading of his word. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. The prophet Habakkuk speaking, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by what? Faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Verse 6. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? For how long? And makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will now loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe! Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourselves drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And all of the people said, Amen. I trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Our message this morning is woe. Woe, woe, woe to the Chaldeans. And we say part two because part one was last Sunday, okay? And if you weren't here to hear that, you can pick it up on our website there so you can go there and listen to part one. I'm sorry if we don't pick it up where it's a place where you can pick it up, but this is the way it is this morning, so I'm sure you'll be fine with this. And just to refresh your memory, Habakkuk was one of what we describe as the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Not because his message is any less God's word, and not that it is any less important or significant. Nor is Habakkuk as a prophet any less significant than any other prophet found in the Old Testament. He is one of the minor prophets just because his prophecy is brief. It is brief in comparison with other prophetic books in the Old Testament. For example, Habakkuk contains 3 chapters as compared to Isaiah and Jeremiah, who contain 63 and 52 chapters respectively. So we identify as minor prophets those 12 books, those 12 shorter books of the Hosea through Malachi, of which Habakkuk is just one. More brief than others, but all equally inspired by God and equally important for the serious student of the Bible. Now, if you want to remember from the last couple of weeks, Habakkuk has been carrying on this conversation with God. He talks to God and God answers him. He complains to God twice, and twice God answers his complaints. First, he complains that the people of Judah have turned away from their God, and he prays that God would call them back from their apostasy. The same prayer we have today that we have uttered from this pulpit and you have uttered in your daily prayers, that God would bring this nation back to himself. We have turned our back on him. We have become apostate in our view of God. And what we know of the Judeans from chapter 1 is that they were a wicked people. They fight all the time and they have no regard for God or his law. And the prophet is begging God to do something about that, to get them back into a right relationship with him. But God seems what? Seems so silent. He's not getting the answer he wants. So Habakkuk protests to God. And what he's been getting for an answer, we see. Well, just silence. But then God does answer him in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, when he says this: Listen, Habakkuk, you need to look around, because I am doing something. In fact, I am doing something so amazing. And this is a great verse. I am doing something so amazing and so astonishing that you wouldn't believe it even if someone told you. Verse 5. I am raising up my mighty Babylon to bring judgment and discipline on your people for their wickedness. And as we pointed out last week, I doubt seriously if that's the kind of answer that Habakkuk was looking for. There's no question that the prophet wanted revival, but probably not that way. Not through what turned out to be the destruction of most of his people in captivity for most of the survivors. And then there was Habakkuk's second complaint in chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, Why, God? Why, God, are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? In other words, why, God, would you use these wicked Babylonians to judge us? They themselves are far more wicked than even we are. How is that fair? Probably the same kind of questions we would ask when we consider our sin not to be as bad as somebody else's sin. Yeah, and that's a joke as well. We all know that. can't compare people with people. We compare people with God and the righteousness of God. Well, the Lord pretty much tells the prophet that I'll do this the way I want to do this. I'll judge you, Judah, because you are a sinful people that have turned away from me. I'll judge you because you are a violent, wicked, idolatrous, and sinful people, and you ignore my law. The truth is, you don't even understand justice anymore. You've turned your back on me, and for that I must judge you. Heavy on the must, I must judge you. My holiness and my righteousness demand that I judge sin. So I'll judge you for your sin, and I'll also judge Babylon for their sin. Justice has to be served, and sin will be judged. It's the law of God. Sin will be judged. As for the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, well, they're proud, and they're arrogant. They're wicked, and they trust only in themselves and in their own strength. A strength, incidentally, that I, God, have given them. Your strength came from my hand. And I'll judge them for that, for their arrogance and their trust in themselves. They'll get what they deserved. Judgment will come on them as well. In fact, I am prophesying against you, mighty Babylon, five woes of judgment. And last week we looked at the first three of those woes in chapter 2, verses 6 to 14. So, for these Babylonians, Habakkuk's prophecy is really bad news, because it warns of impending disaster. For them, there will be sorrow and tribulation and death and destruction, eventual loss of their entire nation and their mighty empire. They'd been the mocker, now they will be the mocked. They'd been the conqueror, now they will be the conquered. Remember that God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also what? Reap. Law of God. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. This mighty empire will enjoy its sin for a season, and then it will reap what it has sown. Sorrow, misery, destruction will now be theirs. And then the Lord describes their fall in a song. A song of woe. Five stanzas, it's said, of three verses each, beginning with verse 6 of chapter 2. And as we saw last week, God brings about his justice in a very interesting way. Turns out that the survivors of all of those nations that Babylon had conquered and destroyed would now join in this song against them. Those survivors would be raised up by God to become his instruments against Babylon. They would now be his tools in the suffering and fall of that mighty world empire. So God taunts the Babylonians with this song of woes. In it, there is a sense of jeering or ridiculing against them, mocking that pokes at them and heckles them. You were so great. You were so proud. You were so mighty. And now look at you. You have fallen just like the other kingdoms of the world. So God pronounces five woes against them in the form of this taunting song. Last week we looked at the first three. In verses 6 to 8, woe is pronounced on them for their intimidation of others. They were a brutal people who struck terror into the hearts of all those they came against. Their reputation preceded them, and the people trembled at the very thought of that army marching in their direction. They were scared to death. They literally wiped out entire nations, and they simply stole what was not theirs to make themselves rich and famous. Nebuchadnezzar built this mighty kingdom on the backs of others. So, a woe for their intimidation and lack of regard for others. Secondly, in verses 9 through 11, God pronounced a woe on them for their intemperance. They were an indulgent people with an insatiable appetite for power and passion. And they didn't care who they stepped on to satisfy that appetite. They showed little or no restraint in their quest for more and more, whatever that more happened to be. They lived for self-gratification and self-glorification. Do you remember last week that I said that they loved to exalt themselves. They love to exalt themselves. That from verse 9, they were like an eagle building its nest high on a mountainside where its predators could never reach them. They thought they were safe there. They used their illegal gain to build a towering empire that they thought would be secure from their enemies, but they ignored the simple fact that without God, no nation can stand. Without God, no nation can stand. And they gave no honor to the one who had actually raised them up to be the power that they were. As Daniel says, they refused to believe in the one God whose dominion is an everlasting dominion and whose kingdom endures from generation to generation, in whose eyes all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. The one God who does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's our God. They refuse to acknowledge that God. It may have never occurred to them that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And that the nations are like a drop from a bucket to the Lord and are regarded as a speck of dust on his scales. And so their plan failed because they refused to recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Daniel 4, verse 32. So, woe to them for their sin of intemperance, of self-indulgence. For them, it was all about me. For them, it was all about me. And then back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, where we saw last week that God pronounced woe on them for their iniquity. Verse 12 tells us that they were violent murderers who built cities with the spoils of their bloodshed. One commentator wrote that they were a contrary and sick, sin-sick people who lived to do, get this, they were a contrary and sin-sick people who lived to do what was wrong. Wow. Their empire was built with stolen resources and the blood and sweat of enslaved peoples. But now, the beauty of the very stones and woodwork of these magnificent cities reminds us of Nebuchadnezzar. And the blood of their victims would cry out against them in God's judgment. And in that judgment, verse 13 tells us that all their work has been done in vain and is only fuel for the fire of judgment that is coming. I like how one commentator described that. How if we look at things from God's perspective instead of our own, to him, all that hard work of a few generations from 626 BC to 539 BC, just a few generations of wicked and boasting Chaldeans provided but a little fire for the Lord and ended up as a heap of ashes in one little tiny corner of the world. Insignificant to God, but used of God. But used of God to judge Judah. So, to mighty Babylon, God's judgment is coming upon you for your intimidation of others, your bullying of others, secondly, for your intemperance, for your self-indulgence, and thirdly, for your iniquity. And then in today's passage, verses 15 to 20, we find the fourth and the fifth woes that God pronounces against them. Fourthly, for their indignity. And fifthly, for their idolatry. Let's look first at verses 15 to 17 at their indignity. Verses 15 to 17. What sorrow awaits you who make your neighbors drunk? Bless you. You force your cup on them so you can gloat over their shameful what? Nakedness. But soon it will be your turn to be disgraced. Come drink and be exposed. Drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment, and all your glory will be turned to what? Shame. You cut down the forests of Lebanon. Now you will be cut down. You destroyed the wild animals. So now their terror will be yours. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. These guys were barbarians. They were barbarians. There's no other better way to describe it. There was an inhumanity about them and how they treated their subjects. They caused them to feel shame and to lose their, whatever they had for dignity was gone. Babylon is pictured here as a drunkard who gives his neighbors wine to get them so drunk as to take sexual advantage of them, to indulge in gross immorality with them. Verse 15, you force your cup on them so you can gloat over their shameful nakedness. Some have described that as lustful wantonness. Another described it as careless and negligent behavior that totally disregards the consequences of one's own behavior. A heedless disregard for the health, the safety, and the reputation, and even the property rights of someone else. I think it would be described as an attitude of, I don't really care about you. I just want to use you for my own pleasure. It doesn't really matter to me that you even exist except for this moment. I want you for my own ends, and after that I really don't give a rip what happens to you. You can just go away, or if you can just die as far as I'm concerned, and if I can get some sort of sick pleasure out of even your dying, that's okay with me. I'm okay with that. These were indeed barbarians. They were a sin-sick people. They had so seared their consciences that they were now consumed with unrestrained desire and drunkenness. Bible Knowledge Commentary writes that the Babylonians poured out more than just wine. They mixed wrath with that wine, signifying not just an unbridled passion, but a violent, unbridled passion. It was like a mixed drink, both hate and passion poured out together on their subjects. Another commentator described it this way: the nations that were enticed, or more often forced, to partake of the Babylonians' poisonous mix fell like drunks and lay prostrate in shame and subjugation. That's not a pretty picture. What did we take away from this? These were a debauched people who felt no shame in the grossly immoral way they treated their subjects. Those subjects were simply there for their own pleasure, after which they would be cast into the garbage heap. Interestingly, William MacDonald notes that the Babylonians were guilty of promoting the two main... Now listen to this. This might bring it back home. He said, they were guilty of promoting the two main ingredients of modern television, movies, and literature: shameless sexual lifestyles, including all forms of perversion and inordinate violence. I'm guilty of watching murder mysteries on TV. Inordinate violence. I'm guilty of watching TV that has stuff in it that we shouldn't be watching. But he was exactly right. Their actions were guilty. They were guilty of promoting the two main ingredients of modern television, movies, and literature: shameless sexual lifestyles, including all forms of perversion and inordinate violence. Well, you get the picture. You get the picture. But woe to them. Woe to them. Is that they themselves would now be forced to drink the cup of God's wrath and exposed to the same public shame they'd brought upon their own enemies. So in verses 16 and 17, we read this. but soon it will be turned to be disgraced. Come, drink and be exposed. Drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment, and all your glory will be turned to shame. You cut down the forests of Lebanon, now you will be cut down. You destroyed the wild animals, so now their terror will be yours. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. So woe to you, mighty Babylon, for your indignity, for thinking that you could get away with treating others this way without incurring the judgment of the true, living, and righteous God. Woe to you. Woe to you. And then woe number 5 in verses 18 to 20. Woe to you, mighty Babylon, for your idolatry. Verse 18. What good is an idol carved by man, or a cast image that deceives you? How foolish to trust in your own creation, a God that can't even talk. What sorrow awaits you who say to wooden idols, wake up and save us. To speechless stone images you say, rise up and teach us. Can an idol tell you what to do? Answer, no. They may be overlaid with gold and silver. They may be pretty. They may be gorgeous, but they are lifeless inside. But the prophet is saying, but on the other hand, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So the fifth accusation against the Babylonians is idolatry, the futility of following after gods that are not gods at all. Here's some wise words from chapter 44 of Isaiah. How foolish are those who manufacture idols? These prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this, so they are all put to shame. Who but a fool would make his own God, an idol that cannot help him one bit? All who worship idols will be disgraced, along with all these craftsmen, mere humans who claim that they can make a God. They may all stand together, but they will stand in terror and shame. Isaiah 44, 9 through 11. So, of what value is an idol? Well, it's useless, right? It has no benefit whatsoever, and no matter how beautiful it may be, it is still just a block of wood or a piece of metal. And to trust in such an idol is to trust in an object that is as lifeless and worthless as the God that they represent. Amen? These people were deceived into thinking that the idol and the God they represent could help them. Nothing new. But these idols, any idol for that matter, is dead. Dead and absolutely incapable of responding to the ones who look to them for help. Think about it. Babylonians worshiped the creation of their own hands rather than the God who created those hands. Idols are just lifeless, speechless objects, but the Babylonians trusted in them, and at the end of the day, they would be useless to them in warding off the judgment of God that Habakkuk had prophesied against them. These are hard words. These are hard words. And again from Isaiah 44, how foolish are those who manufacture idols. These prized objects are really worthless. The people who worship idols don't know this. They are all put to shame. Who but a fool would make his own God, an idol that cannot help him one bit? All who worship idols will be disgraced, along with all these craftsmen, mere humans who claim that they can make a God. They make all stand together, but they will stand in terror and shame. And in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5, the Hebrews were told this. They were told this, not to have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods." I can't speak for you, but that sounds pretty clear to me. "So woe to you, mighty Babylon, for your idolatry. Rather than trusting in the living God, you have rejected him, and you have made your choice to go after other gods who are not gods at all. And as a result, you'll experience his holy judgment." So let's just sum things up this morning by saying that Judah was guilty of turning their back on God, and as a result, they experienced his judgment at the hands of the wicked Babylonians. Secondly, the Babylonians were also guilty of ignoring God, along with a host of other gross sins, and that resulted in God's judgment on them as well. In 586 BC, they destroyed Jerusalem. But by 539, their mighty empire was history. It was just history. 47 short years it took God to destroy this seemingly indestructible world power. Their intimidation, their intemperance, their iniquity, their indignity, and idolatry all demanded the judgment of God that eventually fell on them. And the principle is simple here. Sin, whether it be individual or national, will be dealt with. It will always result in God's judgment. His holiness, his righteousness demands that. And we, like Judah and like the Babylonians, are what? We're all sinners. We're all sinners that deserve God's judgment. Romans tells us that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So let's not get high and mighty as we look at Nebuchadnezzar, or let's not get high and mighty as we look at those in Judah of those days, or those Babylonians that came and even destroyed Judah. Let's not get all high and mighty about our righteousness here. We're all sinners. Because we're sinners, we fall short of the glory of God, and we need a fix. We need a fix. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:22 that the Scripture has shut up all men, that includes everybody in this room, under what? Sin. Scripture has shut up all men under sin, and those sins must be judged. That's the bad news. However, there is good news as well. God's judgment can lead to repentance and faith, as it did for Judah some 70 years later, and as it did for Nebuchadnezzar after eating grass for 7 years in the field. Both came to their senses, they repented, and they called upon the mercy of God, and God answered. And God answered. For you and me, without Christ, we stand condemned. John 3:18 tells us that he who does not believe has been judged already. Been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And having been judged already, we can either bear his judgment on our own because it is deserved in hell for all eternity, or we can choose by faith to let Christ bear it for us on the cross. That's the choice. Does God care about people? Of course he does. If so, how much does he care? Well, he loved men so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that if you'll repent of your sins and believe in him by faith, you'll not perish, but will have eternal life. And that is the old story. That is the old story of Jesus and his love. That's his promise to you. And if you are here today and you have never cast your sins on him and entrusted your soul to his care, I pray that right now in the quietness of your heart that you would commit your life to him. This may not be you. Maybe your next door neighbor. I don't know. If you would commit your life to him by simple faith and trust in that promise, that through his perfect life and his perfect work, that he will forgive your offenses against him and grant you eternal life. Oh, how I pray that that would be the prayer of all of us. And his promise is that if you'll do that, he will transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light, the kingdom of his dear Son. Pay the penalty on your own, or let him pay it for you. That's your choice today. Don't put it off. You have no assurance of tomorrow, or even for that matter, the next moment. Talking to a guy yesterday who, and about this, we have no promise of the next moment. Some of you were probably around in Foothills Community Church when the guy tipped over in the pew, had a heart attack, and how many of you were there that day? We were there, but this guy reminded me of that day, and he's up there preaching, and all of a sudden this guy just leans over and tips over in the pew. Well, he didn't die, fortunately. They got him out of there, and they took him to the hospital, and he survived for a time. Dead now, I'm sure, but he survived for a time. But we have no guarantee of the next second of our lives. So we never, as ourselves, and I look around our congregation here, and I'm just real comfortable that everybody here knows Christ. But I'm real comfortable, too, that many of the people that you know don't. This is a message to them. You have no guarantee of today or tomorrow or of the next moment. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will certainly not what?
Cast out.
That's his promise. Today, he says, is the day of salvation. Please don't delay that decision to cast your sins upon him and give him your life. I remember a number of years ago, we had a neighbor right across in the yellow duplex in front of us, and his name was Mike, and I'd been over there, talked to him many times, and I took him over a little becoming a Christian tract, but I never really pressed him on the issue. But I asked him if he would read it, because to me it was the most important thing he'd ever read in his life. And I went over maybe a month later, and he's sitting in the garage, he's smoking his cigarettes and drinking his beer, and it's hot. It is hotter than blazes outside, and he was a guy who just couldn't stand the heat very well, even though he'd come from Arizona down there in one of those places that Nevada, I think, is where it was. Anyway, he had emphysema. He couldn't hardly breathe. And in the end, he was hooked up to oxygen as he sat there, and he would take the oxygen off and he would smoke a cigarette, and he would put the oxygen back on. And it was kind of sad. Well, it was really sad. It reminded me of my mother. But I would take this over to him, and I gave it to him, and I said, I hope you'll read this. I really want you to read this, because this is really important. Because I don't know how many years of life he had left at that time. I just really didn't know. And so I came back, I don't know, maybe a couple of weeks later, and I said, Mike, I said, did you read that little book? He said, yeah. That's the way he said it. Yeah, kind of timid. Like, I said, are you interested in it? Not really. Well, it turns out, I don't know how much longer it was, and I didn't press him on it. And sometimes I feel guilty for not having pressed him on it. But it wasn't a whole long time after that we got the call that they'd been taken to the hospital and he died. And I, honestly, I got choked up just like I am now. And I thought, Cliff, you should have gone back to him as an ambassador for Christ and just talk to him again about that. And you know, and I know that if they're God's, they will come. So we know that. And yet I felt somewhat responsible as an ambassador of Christ that I didn't maybe press him more on that. Do I believe that it depended upon me? Not at all. Not at all. But I was saddened by the fact, maybe kind of like Jesus when he looked out on Jerusalem and he knew that those people were not going to come to him. And he wept over the city because he felt for them, and yet they wouldn't come. He gave them every opportunity to come, and yet they didn't want to do anything in the end but kill him. And so we just hope and pray that we tell people this story, this old, old story of Jesus and his love, that that we become the means, as God intended it, we become the means of God speaking to these people. And then we become part of that great salvation that he can bring to a life. As we look at them and we see, oh, the blinders are being lifted. And all of a sudden they see some hope out there in a world that so desperately needs hope because they're not finding it anywhere else in this world. It's just not there. They keep looking for it in all the wrong places, but they're not finding that hope. And yet when you explain the gospel to them, that this is an eternal thing we're talking about, and that we as people have no way of getting there without Christ, and we explain to them how you do that, how you do that, we become part of God's plan to save that individual and see those blinders lifted so that we can say, praise, praise, praise God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, oh, how we love your scriptures. Oh, how you've loved us by authoring and protecting them down through the centuries. And we're grateful for your spirit that opens their meaning to the hearts of those who are yours. And we pray that as we close this time of teaching, that in the days and weeks and years to come, you'll continue to impress upon us the principles we've seen in this passage this morning, that you do judge sin, but also that your love has preserved a remnant until such time as you return to take your people. We love you and we thank you for sending us a Savior. Bless then the remainder of our time together this morning for his sake. And all of God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. Okay.